All right, join me in Nahum chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3. I don't know if you've been reading on your own in between Sundays. Sometimes that helps. Sometimes it might just confuse even more depending on the passage that we're in. But I hope you have been. In fact, I hope you always do. I think the Holy Spirit is able to teach even apart from the preaching. The Holy Spirit teaches his people. Even when we just read Scripture, he will enlighten us and illuminate our minds and give us understanding of things we didn't know before or clarify things that we didn't understand as fully in the past. So I hope you're reading both in Nahum, John chapter 18 for Sunday mornings, 2 Timothy on Wednesday nights. And I hope the Holy Spirit's giving you much for which you can glorify Christ. Okay, chapter 3, I want to read the first seven verses as we begin. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll have a word of prayer asking for God's help in our study this morning. God speaking to the city of Nineveh through Nahum the prophet says this, "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. Because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can rest in you and your Son and what you have done and are doing through him. We don't deserve to rest anywhere. We deserve for what I just read here, we deserve for that to be the experience of every one of us. Because of our sinfulness in Adam, our sinfulness on our own, we should spend eternity running from your justice and finding no place to rest. You would be just if you gave that to each and every one of us. But we're so glad that when we sing a song about resting in you alone, we sing it because it's true. We sing it because you not only have promised it, you've executed it. You've done everything necessary to justify sinners, to bring them into your fold, into your own family, so that when Christ said, no one can pluck us from his hand or from your hand, it's true. It is absolutely true. It is unchangeable. Though enemies may rage against us, though our own flesh may conspire against us and against you, can't change what you've done. We rest in you. So we praise you for that grace. We praise you for that constant reminder of that grace. And Father, as we come to this passage this morning, it's different for us. This is language. This is a setting. This is a group of people that is, all of which are very strange to us, not something that we face every day. But Father, I pray that as we go through this piece of history, once again, we listen to the details of what you saw and what you did. We want to learn. We want to learn not just what you did in the past, but who you are, what you still see, what you still do, and where we need to run and send other people to run for rest and refuge and hope. So give me the ability to teach your word clearly this morning. Protect your people as they try to listen. Protect them from distraction. And we pray that the truth will go out and be received as it is very clearly. And I pray that your Son, ultimately, your Son will be the one who gets glorified through all that is said and all that we do with it this morning. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, looking back over the last few weeks, months, as we've been going through this city, this sermon series surrounding the city of Nineveh, we've referenced all through this study the difference between what people see and what God sees, the difference between imagination and reality. And today, nothing's going to change. That's what we're going to continue to see as we go through these verses that I read for you just a little bit ago. Now, Nahum prophesied this burden against Nineveh and burden against Nineveh's king, but did this king ever hear it? You know, I've wondered that as I've gone through these words, this message of very heavy doom. God gave it to Nahum. I think the people of Judah heard it, but did the king of Assyria who lived in Nineveh, the capital city, did he ever hear it? We don't see God sending Nahum to the city of Nineveh and him marching through the streets doing street preaching like Jonah did. We don't see that anywhere. Did Nahum at some point travel to the city of Nineveh and sit down for a summit with the king of Assyria? Don't know. Did Nahum write this down on a scroll, hand it to a messenger, and send him off to the king of Assyria for him to travel with this prophecy for the king himself to read? Or is God just revealing this message to Nahum for the comfort of the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem? I don't know. But what I do know is that as Nahum was receiving this burden against Nineveh, the Assyrian king and his people looked like they were at the height of success and the height of prosperity at that very point in time. If you looked at the empire of Assyria and the city of Nineveh, you would have thought these people had it all. They had military dominance. They had political control over their region of the world. It was almost complete. It was almost saturated in that region in both of those ways. Assyria had unhindered access to all the natural resources within the confines of their empire at that point in time. They had all the privileges and luxuries and conveniences and pleasures that power and wealth could produce, either by taking it or by manufacturing it or by purchasing it. They had all of those things. They had safety at home, like we read last week. Nineveh was like the lion's den. Nobody goes to the lion's den. No one went to Nineveh to try to attack them, so their people were safe at home. There was a bright future for their kids growing up in all this prosperity and all of this wealth and all of the advancements. There was a bright future for their kids. And obviously, right, their gods were happy with them because they were blessing them in every possible way. I'm sure that if you had walked the streets of Nineveh at this point in time, you would have thought Nineveh, the city, it's impressive. This is a progressive city. This is a thriving city. You would have come to the conclusion that somebody's been doing something right to get this city to this place where they are at this moment in time. And I think if you had polled the Ninevites at this point in time as well, they would have given their king and their leaders a very high approval rating at this point in their history. Nineveh, by all accounts, was the envy of the world at this time. Its occupants had it all. Really, the only thing they lacked were the things they hadn't dreamed up yet. Pretty much anything else that they can come up with in their minds that they might want or they might want to produce, they had pretty much done it at this point in time. It is safe to say that's what people saw and what people thought of Nineveh at this time in history. But as we've said before, as usual, the imaginations of men are not always reality, are they? Reality is what God sees and what God is doing. Always remember that. Write that down somewhere so you never forget it. Reality is what God sees and what God is doing. And that's what Nahum is giving us here in his prophecy. Week after week, as we read these verses, we're getting reality. We're not getting the imagination of a man's mind. We're getting reality. We're getting, this is what God sees when he looks at Nineveh. And this is what God is doing about what he sees in Nineveh. And so I'm going to put some things up here on the screen for you this morning. We're going to kind of follow that outline, what God saw in Nineveh, and what God was doing about what he saw in Nineveh. So, First of all, what did he see? Well, look at verse 1. The language here is so graphic. It is so vivid. It's kind of hard to misunderstand what God is saying through Nahum. God says, "Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs." Okay, let me pick this apart just a little bit for you, okay? First of all, he calls it the bloody city. The Hebrew word behind this description is a very strong word, and it refers to people who are characterized by bloodshed. People characterized by bloodshed. These are violent people. We've talked about this before. These are bloodthirsty people who occupy the city of Nineveh. And this is a bloodshed that is a guilty bloodshed, and it is a deadly bloodshed. Now, what do you mean when you say guilty bloodshed and deadly bloodshed? What I mean is these people don't just defend themselves when they're attacked, and they don't just injure other people in self-defense. These are people who look to go out and attack other people and kill other people. You see the difference in those two things? They plot and they murder innocent people, and they seem to get great pleasure, great satisfaction, great pride from doing that. Bloody city. Now, when you read that statement and you know a little history, God could be taking that. I wouldn't say God could be. I think God is taking that even further based on what he sees. It's a bloody city because this is a city where human sacrifices were practiced as well. They worshipped numerous false gods, and so they would offer humans as sacrifices to appease those gods, to make them happy with them. They even offered their children as sacrifices to these gods. Now you think about that. False gods are one thing. You look all through Scripture and you can see very clearly how God feels about idolatry. For human beings to try to replace the real God with something that's fake, something that human beings manufacture in their own minds, that's insulting enough to God. But to shed blood, to take life, life that's been given by the real God, to take that life to worship false gods, I mean, if there are levels of sin, if there are grades of murder before God, this is probably the worst in God's eyes. Nineveh was a bloody city. And as you see in verse 1, God doesn't stop there. He says, it is all full of lies and robbery. Let me do the second one first, because the success of this city and this empire was gained by robbery. That's how they got to where they were, largely. Not completely, but largely, that's how they became what they were. They would take land and money and possessions and resources from other people, take it from them by murdering them, usually, very, very often. And they were always planning to steal more, even if they had to murder more to be able to steal it for themselves. This is what God sees. Not necessarily what other people see when they look at Nineveh, but this is what God sees as he looks in and knows exactly what's going on there. This is a place that is full of robbery. But not just robbery, it is also full of lies. Now, we've seen an example of this. If you haven't worn the path out to 2 Kings yet, going back there again. Put a finger in Nahum chapter 3 and go back to 2 Kings with me. And let me just show you one more thing. And I don't remember if we've read this yet or not, but it's in the midst of verses that we've read. But I want to point out an example here of how this city was full of lies. Deceit. Deception. So 2 Kings chapter 18, this is when, about 70 years earlier than Nahum, another king, Sennacherib, had sent his Assyrian army to Jerusalem, and his plan was to overtake Jerusalem at that point in time. With the Assyrian army, he sent not just a general, a commander of the army, but he sent some other kind of governor, somebody that worked right under him, that took care of his business. And so he would go out with the army, and he was responsible for negotiations. If there were going to be any, he was responsible for negotiations with that enemy, that other group of people. So what we're reading here in 2 Kings chapter 18 is that governor making the demands from the king of Assyria to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and the people that were in Jerusalem at that point in time. But listen to what he says. Chapter 18, look at verse 22, if you will. Verse 22, him saying to the people in Jerusalem and Hezekiah the king, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? In other words, don't think that your God is going to take care of you, that you can trust in your God. He's so happy with you and he's going to take care of you, because Hezekiah, your king, has been destroying the worship of your God. He's taking away all the places that you people worship your God. Guess what? That's a lie. What was Hezekiah doing? Hezekiah was breaking down all the places that they worship false gods. Just like we drive around and there's a convenience store on every corner. You drove around Judah back then, there was a shrine to some false god on every corner. There was an Asherah pole. There was a statue of this god. There was an altar to offer a sacrifice and bring some kind of altar to some false god. Hezekiah was getting rid of all of that stuff. Here's the governor saying, he's telling lies. Hezekiah is probably just ticking your God off because he's destroying the worship of your God. Liar, liar, pants on fire. That's not what was happening at all. Keep going. Look at verse 23. Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to do your part to put riders on them. So if you surrender to me, I'll give you 2,000 horses. Liar. That's not what the Assyrians did. The Assyrians weren't known for giving great gifts to people that surrendered to them. That's not what they were known for. But it's just a way for him to try to lie to these people to get them to do what he wanted them to do. Lies. That's all it was. Look down to verse 25. He says, have I now come up without the Lord? Without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Liar. He might have allowed you to go up toward Jerusalem, but the Lord was not commanding them to go up to Jerusalem to destroy it. That was not God's plan to destroy Jerusalem. We know what God's plan was. But here he is, once again, lying to the king of Judah and the people of Jerusalem to try to get what he wants. Look down at verse 29. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He is lying by saying Hezekiah is lying to them. Hezekiah knows you don't have a chance. Hezekiah knows your Lord's not going to save you. He's just lying to you. But really, it was the governor here. The Assyrian governor was lying about Hezekiah himself. Look down at verse 31, one last example. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards and a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. In other words, surrender to me, and I'll take good care of you. Yeah, we might make you move from this place, but where we take you to is going to be a place just like where I'm taking you away from. It's just as good a land, and you'll enjoy the very same things if you just surrender to me. Liar. That's not at all what would have happened to them. Now again, this was about 70 years earlier. Under a different king, grant you. This is not the king that Nahum is writing to and writing about in his prophecy, but this is just a page out of the Assyrian playbook. This is just something that they all did. They just passed it down from one generation to another, from one commander to another. Why? Because it worked. Lie however you have to get what you want. And it worked for them in large part. I mean, the lies would entice many rulers to surrender. But then you know what would happen? Once they surrendered, very often the Assyrian army would murder them and steal their stuff and spare only enough of the people to take them back to Nineveh with them so that they could use and abuse them themselves. And the proof is once again in God's language. You can go back to Nahum chapter 3 And there's another thing that God pointed out here that proves what I just said to you. I'll surrender to us, and we'll let you enjoy the same thing somewhere else that you're enjoying here. You'll just be a part of us instead. Really? Well, Nahum chapter 3, verse 1, the last statement says, its victim never departs. In other words, they become what? Prisoners. They were rarely shown mercy. They were never released from their slavery. They were never allowed to return home like Cyrus, king of Persia, would later do for the people of Judah that were in Babylon. Go back. I'll help you rebuild your temple. You can go back and worship there and go back and live there. Not the Assyrian kings. That didn't happen. The people that they took as captive survivors, they would take back to Nineveh, where those people would be used and abused by one master and then passed right down to a next one, so that they never were released from that bondage. Their kids would grow up in that very same bondage. Nineveh became their prison. And the Assyrians weren't limited to those tactics in what they were and what they did. They had another tactic as well that also increased the expansion of their empire. Look down at verse 4 with me, if you will. Verse 4, God gets very descriptive, and he says, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. There was something else that they were guilty of that God saw very clearly, and I'm just calling it seduction. And God uses language here that puts a picture in our mind, and I want you for a second to picture a prostitute who's out on a street corner, and she's dressed as prostitutes are dressed very, very provocatively, and she's making eye contact with every man that goes by, and she's moving her body in a way to try to allure those men. And she's speaking, and she's moving, she's sending a message, come to me, and you can have all of this. And so somehow she casts a spell over the man, and he comes to her, and the man comes with very high hopes for what he's going to get as he goes to her. But we know what happens, right? He has no idea what this is going to cost him. In fact, coming to her, she will take his money, and he will eventually probably lose everything of value that he had before. We know the scene, right? It's how God is describing Nineveh. That's how Assyria got some kings and nations to politically, at least, peacefully in some situations, to submit to the control of the Assyrian Empire. They seduced them. In their own way, they would say, look at us. Look what we have. Look what we enjoy. You could enjoy it too. We'll share it with you, and we'll protect you. You could be one of us. You could enjoy the same prosperity and security and happiness that we enjoy, and you could enjoy all of that together with us. Just let us annex you into our empire. So what would happen is entire nations, or if not entire nations, families from inside of nations would come to them, kind of like moths come to the light. And they would come thinking that their prosperity and their security would only improve, it would only increase, becoming part of the Assyrian Empire. But they didn't get what they expected. In fact, coming that way, they would end up giving a whole lot more than they got. The Assyrians weren't known for sharing much of anything. And when another nation or a family would come in under their protection, they were then required to pay tribute payments. You know what tribute payments were? You could call it taxes. It would be better to call it extortion payments. It's literally what it was. In other words, you pay us, and we will give you protection from other nations. When in actuality, what it meant was what? You pay us, and we won't kill you. But if you don't pay us, we will back off, and even if we don't kill you, we'll let other nations come in and attack you. And in fact, they would charge the other nations for the freedom to go in and attack this nation or this family. So either way, the Assyrians won. Either way, the Assyrians got paid. Protection, we get paid. Hands off, we get paid. If the people lived, well, they got paid. If the people died, they got paid. This was the MO of the Assyrian Empire all through their seduction. Come to us. Become part of us. We'll give you what we have. You can enjoy all of it with us, when actually it cost them everything they had to come into the Assyrian Empire that way. Folks, we think about, we watch, we come to conclusions that there are corrupt leaders today, and there are, no question about it. But don't think corruption is a new thing on this planet. There's no nation, there's no leader out there today that's any more corrupt than what we're reading about the Ninevites here as God sees them, okay? So then, secondly, what did God do about what he saw in Nineveh? Well, look at verses 2 and 3 with me. We're kind of bouncing around in these seven verses, but look at verses 2 and 3. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. So what's God going to do about what he sees? Well, I'll put two words up on here for you, and the first one is just destruction. Didn't you hear that in those verses? Just utter destruction of this city. Now, we know history. We know the other side of this prophecy. So we know what happened. The Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, they all gathered together, formed one big army, and they attacked Nineveh. And what God is saying here, he's describing that attack that's coming, and he's saying that attack is going to be a lot like the Assyrians attacked everyone else. Shock and awe. I use that language, you know what I mean, because we've seen that in the past ourselves on television. Shock and awe. Absolute chaos. Pandemonium. Hysteria in the streets of Nineveh. That's what it was going to look like. There would be so many enemy soldiers in so many chariots that the chariots were banging into each other. There wasn't enough room in the streets for all of the enemy chariots that were running around in the streets of Nineveh under this attack. They were driving the horses so hard, God says, the noise of a whip. Even if you didn't see the chariots, you could hear the whips snapping over and over again as they whipped the horses to get them to run faster and faster and faster. Soldiers in chariots, the enemy, rushing through the streets. And those chariots were going so fast that when they would hit bumps in the road or holes in the road, the chariots would literally bounce up in the air. They were going so fast, back and forth, running wildly through the streets. And from those chariots and horses, the soldiers on them are swinging swords and throwing spears at everyone within reach so that the wounded and dead Ninevites are everywhere. Did you hear it? Verse 3, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. There were so many dead bodies in the streets of Nineveh that the chariots would have to weave around the dead bodies, and soldiers on foot would stumble over all the dead bodies trying to move forward to attack and kill someone else. That's how awful it was, or it would be. And again, God makes sure that no one misunderstands what's happening here. This is not just a surprise attack by several different armies getting together. Look at verse 5. God makes it very clear what's happening here. Verse 5, God says, behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. This is not just other armies coming against Nineveh. It is, but who's ultimately coming against Nineveh? It's the Lord of hosts. And again, you remember what we saw back in chapter 1, verse 2, where God changed the name for himself? He went from Almighty God to Lord, not giving himself a different name, but using different names to bring out different characteristics that he wanted Nahum and Judah and the Ninevites to know about him. Well, here he changes names again. And in verse 5, he says, the Lord of hosts. How's that different? Well, this is God making sure everyone knows that I'm the God that owns armies. I own and I control armies. Spiritual ones, human ones. I've got armies of angels. I've got armies of people, armies of soldiers, armies of animals, armies of insects. I can call them up in a second, as many as I want, and make them do everything that I want them to do. And that God is the one who is speaking here. And he's describing destruction that's going to come to Nineveh at the hands of three different armies combining together. But God wants them to know it's not those armies who are against you, really. It's not really who you need to be worried about. It's the commander behind those armies. It's the one that has brought those nations and those kings and those armies together for one purpose, and that is to come to Nineveh and destroy you physically. Because God sees what they're doing. But he's not going to stop there. Destroying them that way is not enough. When God says he is against them, he also wants them to know, and I've read the verses to you, or maybe I haven't read the verses to you, the rest of verse 5 yet, to show that he's going to do even more than that. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" Not only does God see that they are not what they project themselves to be, but he's going to let everybody else see that too. He's going to make sure the other nations out there who look on Nineveh and say, oh, they've got it all. They've got it all together. They are the envy of the world. Oh, that we could be part of them and enjoy what they enjoy. God's going to make sure everybody sees that reality is just the opposite of that. God's going to show everyone else who Nineveh really is, what they're really up to, what they really do to people, and what's going on within the confines of the city. God is going to make sure that everyone knows they're not like they present themselves to be, and they're not like they promise everyone that they will be to them. God's going to show the world that these are self-serving and lying and stealing and murderous and seductive, godless slave masters. The rest of the world's going to see that. He's going to show the rest of the world that these people only take others for their own gain. He's going to show others that their gods are fake, that they can't save them from this God, the Lord of hosts, who's going to bring armies against them. So how can they provide the protection that they promised to everyone else? They can't even protect their own city from this God and those other armies. So how would they protect you? God is going to show how pitiful the city of Nineveh really is, in spite of how they are viewed and how they present themselves to the rest of the world. And did you see how far God's going to go to expose that corruption and end it? I mean, he's using the imagery of a harlot here. And when he talks about verse 6, casting abominable filth upon you and making you vile and make you a spectacle. Evidently, back in that time, if a harlot would cross a certain line, and I don't know how far she had to go in her business and how disgusting she was. I don't know how far she had to push the limits here before they would do this. But at a certain point in time, as punishment to her, to stop what she was doing, taking advantage of other people, they would actually cover her in human or animal waste and then send her back out in the streets. So before, she had presented herself as being so attractive and had lured other men to come to her and taken advantage of those men by her beauty and how seductive she was. Who's going to come to her now? How beautiful is she now? How attractive is she now? Who can she take advantage of now? No, people aren't coming to her now. They're getting away from her. Oh, that is disgusting. That is reviling. She stinks. Who would even look twice at her? Who would give her the time of day? Who would talk to her? And she's so disgusting, no one's going to feel sorry for her and go to her and say, oh, what happened to you? Let me try to help you out of this. No. Everyone's going to run the other way from her. And God is using that as an illustration of exactly how far he's going to go against Assyria. He's going to make it so that no one ever looks on Nineveh with envy again. No one is going to be drawn to that city. No one's going to think they're great. No one's going to want to partake with Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire ever again. This is going to become like the city is sitting on a sewer. You imagine that? Oh, let's go down to Nineveh. No, have you ever smelled that place? That's what God's going to do to them. Everybody's going to be disgusted by them. They're only going to want to try to get away, not come to the city, and no other nation is going to feel sorry for the Assyrians and come to their rescue out of pity or compassion. God, Israel's God, the one true God, the God who is jealous for his glory and his people, the God who owns and controls armies, he sees reality. He sees what Assyria really is, and he is against them. And it's not just against them with feelings of animosity and feelings of anger. It's not just that, but he's against them with furious vengeance, like he described back in the first chapter. Active. He will use armies to destroy her in every way. So when God describes back in verse 1 this burden that he's giving Nahum against the city of Nineveh, man, what an appropriate word. What heavy doom he's laying out to Nahum against the city of Nineveh. But he also used another word here at the beginning of chapter 3. Did you see the first word in verse 1, chapter 3? Woe. That word by itself is so heavy. It's so heavy. It's a word that is warning of something coming that is so terrible. It's out in the future. It's coming. It's so terrible, but it's so terrible that you ought to start mourning right now. You ought to start grieving over it right now before it even gets there. That's what woe means. And that's what he's saying to the people in the city of Nineveh. But what a comfort for Judah, right? I mean, Assyria's woe is Judah's security at the very same time, isn't it? I mean, Assyria has not attacked Judah yet, but they control everything around Judah. So the anticipation is probably there among the people of Judah and Jerusalem, saying it's just a matter of time before they get here and they do to us what they do to everybody else. So to hear that God, their God, is against Assyria, it's a great thing. To hear that their God is going to attack Assyria like this, that's got to be a great relief to God's people. The Assyrian army won't come to Jerusalem because God is going to destroy them first with his armies. And I can't imagine what that meant to Nahum and his people, for Nahum to have and to share this burden against Assyria. But as comforting as that was in Nahum's day, as comforting as it was to know God sees the truth about Nineveh, they're not pulling the wool over his eyes. He knows exactly what's going on there, and he will take care of it on behalf of his people. As comforting as all of that is, God still saw the truth about his people too. And what God saw and what God says he will do in Judah sounds an awful lot like what he said to the city of Nineveh. Put a finger again in the book of Nahum and go backwards just a little ways to the big book of Ezekiel, okay? Ezekiel, you don't have to go far to get there. Very large book, a lot of chapters there, so you ought to be able to find it pretty easily. And I want you to go to Ezekiel chapter 16. Start there, and I'm going to take you to another place as well. Now, while you're looking, if you can look and listen at the same time, let me just very simply and quickly give you the recap of who Ezekiel is. He is another prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, the same people that Nahum is prophesying to. Ezekiel prophesied to them as well. Ezekiel prophesied about, and this is a rounded number, about 35 years after what we're reading from Nahum. Okay? So Nahum, 35 years or so later, is when we're getting Ezekiel's prophecy here. That was also about 20 years after Nineveh's destruction. So when Ezekiel prophesies, this has already happened to Nineveh. What we just read from Nahum, it's already taken place. Destruction, humiliation, that's already been done about 20 years before this, okay? Which was also about 15 years after Josiah passed away. Remember him, the king of Judah? God said, I'm not going to destroy Jerusalem and Judah until after you're dead. Well, this is about 15 years after Josiah died, okay? All right, so chapter 16, look at verse 31. Now, notice the language compared to what we've already read this morning. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high place in every street. Yet, you are not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, But you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, and that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all of your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. We can stop there. Wow. God's got a way of using vivid language, doesn't he? Got a way of making his point. Got a way of making illustrations that you can't misunderstand. You just can't, there's no way you can be cloudy or foggy after listening to what he says, especially if you know what you've been doing. And when you listen to what God says here, you have to ask the question, what's worse than a prostitute taking money from other men to join her? God gives the answer right here. A married woman paying men to come and join her. That's worse. And God says, that's just like what Judah was doing when Manasseh was king. They were married to God, but they were offering bribes to other nations just to get those nations to come and make pacts with them. Oh, we'll worship your gods if you make treaties with us. We'll worship your gods if you do business with us. They even sacrificed their own children to the false gods of these other nations to entice those nations to come and show them favor and do business with them and make treaties with them. And God's saying here, he will expose that, and he will punish that, and he will destroy them, and he will make public what is so shameful about them. Does that remind you of anyone? Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 22. Let me share just a little bit more. Ezekiel chapter 22, and look at verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all her abominations. Then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You have become guilty by blood, by the blood which you have shed, and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you, men uncover their father's nakedness. In you, they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law. And another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you, they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You have made profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. Behold, therefore, I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and at the bloodshed which has been in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. See any similar language there? The bloody city. Same there that we saw before, right? But this is not about Nineveh. Nineveh is long gone at this point in time. It's 20 years after God has destroyed that bloody city. No, this is about Jerusalem. This is about the capital city of God's own country. This is the capital city of his own chosen nation. And what's he saying about them? Same thing as Nineveh. They are full of bloodshed. And they're even worse. Because it's not just that they're out attacking other nations and murdering people from other nations. No. They're killing their own people. Even their own children. Sacrificing their own children. God also describes here how they're abusing their power and destroying families, and they're taking advantage of the weak for money. They're ignoring God. They're breaking his law in every way. They commit sexual immorality of every kind. So no matter how they spin it, no matter what it looks like to other nations, that's what God saw, and that's what God did. And it's about the same thing he said about Nineveh and did to Nineveh, isn't it? What happened? What did he do? Well, we know from history, the Lord of hosts brought Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army to destroy Jerusalem, its wall, its temple, many of its leaders, many of its priests, and many of its people. When you read Lamentations, so Jeremiah walking through the streets of Jerusalem, writing from what he sees after the attack of the Babylonians, and Jeremiah describes bodies littering the streets. Bodies stacked up in the streets so that it's like he's got to crawl around or crawl over the bodies to make his movement through the city to see how much damage has really been done there. Survivors, well, there were some, but they were scattered to other nations or they were marched to Babylon in captivity, just like we read about many of the Ninevites. You want to use words to describe what God did? Devastation, back up. Devastation. And, not to mention, humiliation. God, as we just read here in chapter 22, humiliated the Jews just like he did the Ninevites. The survivors from Jerusalem chased out into other nations. They didn't go into other nations holding their heads up proudly and worshiping the God of Israel, keeping his law. No. They went out into other nations kind of hiding who they were. Blending in because they didn't want to be noticed for who they were, because they were ashamed of who they were and what their own God had done to them for their sins back in Judah and Jerusalem. And people who would pass through Judah and pass by Jerusalem after the attack from the Babylonians, it's almost like they were repulsed. They were shocked by the rubble that was left of Jerusalem. Oh, that once great city with its great wall and its beautiful temple, just a pile of rocks now. It's almost like it's a laughing stock. Really? That's Jerusalem? That's the great people and their great God? That's what's left? I mean, they were a laughing stock among the other nations. It's not like people were attracted to come to Jerusalem. It's not like people wanted to convert to Judaism anymore, because this is what was left of them after their sin and after God's destruction and humiliation of them. So again, put the pieces back together here. Even while God was protecting Judah, even while God was pronouncing woe on Nineveh, the same woe was promised for Jerusalem. One of them was his enemy. The other was his own people acting like the enemy. Which brings me even closer to home as we wrap this whole thing up. Now, many of us, growing up in church, growing up even in Baptist churches through the years, many of us grew up hearing the comparison between Israel and the United States. You know what I'm talking about. A lot of people would look at Israel, look at the United States as if they were very, very similar. as if they were the two nations out of all history that were special nations. The two nations out of history that were chosen by God for his favor. It's almost like the United States kind of replaced Israel. After what we're reading here, it's almost like years later, the United States was raised up by God as the replacement for Israel. Now, we're the apple of God's eye like Israel used to be the apple of God's eye. Let me say this, folks. Nothing could be further from the truth. Make sure you understand that. If that's what you were taught growing up, if that's the idea that you have in your mind, get it out. Because nothing can be further from the truth. God only has one chosen, favored nation. And that's Israel. That's it. There is no other. God has made a covenant with only one nation in history, and that's Israel. And when Christ returns, he will return to only one nation, Israel, Jerusalem. That's where he's going. And just so you know, the United States is not mentioned anywhere in history explicitly. I would say the only place you might find our nation in prophecy is at the end when all the nations gather to come against Jerusalem and Messiah to try to attack and kill them. We'll be one of those nations. But that's the only place I would say you can see the United States in prophecy in the future. And that's why we got to be so careful taking covenant promises that God made to the nation of Israel and trying to apply them to any other nation, trying to apply them to our own nation, even trying to apply them to the church. We have to be so careful doing that because it's not the same thing. None of those others have the same relationship with God that Israel had with God as a nation. But having said that, I can't help but making one comparison from what we've seen this morning. Now, there are many people, continuing this line of thought, there are many people that like to call our nation a Christian nation. Once again, let me destroy something in your mind. We are not a Christian nation. We are not a nation that has Christ as our king. We are not a nation where the whole nation lives under Christ's law and serves Christ gladly. You can't call our nation a Christian nation. And even if there were such a thing, I don't think we would qualify. Not even close. Oh, yes, there have been many Christians in our nation, and there have been many people who weren't necessarily Christians who still lived by quite a few of God's moral standards in the past. But I would say both of those characteristics are changing very quickly in our nation. I hope you've noticed, but as our older generation leaves us, so do many of the true believers and many of those who, even though they weren't true believers, still lived by a lot of God's moral standards. Those folks are leaving us quickly. And they're being replaced with more and more folks who are disinterested, if not hostile, toward God's moral standards. People who make no claim of faith in Jesus Christ and really don't even want to hear about him. Those are the ones that are growing up and replacing the ones who are leaving us, many of the ones who are leaving us at this point in time. And I have to tell you, folks, as I've read the past couple of weeks, as I've read about Judah and Assyria, I've thought, just remove the names and listen to the descriptions, and this could be describing our nation today. Robbery, abuse of power, neglect of the weak, corruption of different forms, lying, deceit, and all of that for financial gain. The deliberate destruction of the family unit, disregarding mother and father. All kinds of sexual immorality and perversion. Idolatry of every kind, and even using our idolatries to entice others to come here and join us politically or to do business with us. And violence. Where do we start? People killing one another like never before, and for no good reason at all. We've had how many examples just this past week in the news of that kind of violence in our nation? But even taking it further, even people killing their own babies for convenience, for prosperity. If I don't have this child, I can continue to work and make money for myself and become prosperous. If I have the child, I can't do those things. So killing their own babies for convenience and prosperity, All because they want to continue living in sin without any responsibility, without any accountability. And to make it worse, our leaders then market that to the world kind of like a badge of honor. Oh, we're protecting human rights. We're protecting the rights of women, wearing it proudly for the rest of the world to see and be attracted to us and want to join in with us. And I'll have to say, too, folks, there are many in our nation who would never practice those very same things, but they approve of others who do it and enjoy watching it as entertainment themselves. Yes, others in the world see our nation as kind of like the city on a hill. This is the place to be. This is the land where you can become successful and prosperous. This is the land of opportunity. And this is a safe place. Whoever comes and attacks the United States militarily, at least, maybe a terrorist here and there, but no army is going to come against the United States. They even look at our nation as a place that is under God's favor. Folks, I want you to understand, that's just an imaginary perspective. Reality is what God sees. And reality is very different. And I think when God looks at our nation today, I think he sees a lot of the same things that he saw with Assyria and that he saw in Judah. He could say the same thing about our capital city that he said of the capital city of the Assyrian Empire and the capital city of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And I can't help but wonder if the only reasons we haven't been destroyed yet are the same reasons Assyria and Judah were spared by God for some time as well. Remember, God spared godless Assyria for about 140 years after Jonah went to Nineveh, walked the streets, and proclaimed their destruction. God spared them for about 140 years after that, all because he was preparing the Assyrians to use them to destroy another godless kingdom, Israel, and to control other godless kingdoms out there as well. That's the reason he spared them for about 140 years before what we read last week and this week. What about Judah? God spared rebellious Judah for about 140 years after Israel's destruction. And why did he do that? Because of one person, the obedience of one person, Josiah, the king of Judah. It's the only reason that God showed them mercy for 140 years or so. And as I think about our nation, I have to think, maybe God has been using the United States to stop other godless people or control some other godless people around the world. And maybe God has spared our nation to this point because of his obedient son and the relationship of some in our nation to his obedient son, that they are in Christ by faith. There have been enough of them in the United States in years gone by that God spared our nation because of their presence among our nation. Either way, God's mercy was not permanent to Assyria or to Judah. It was replaced with furious vengeance when he was finished with Assyria and their purpose, and after Josiah was gone from Judah. Furious vengeance replaced the mercy that had been theirs to that point in time. And I have to wonder what will happen when God is finished with his purpose for our nation, if that's what it is. And I'm just saying I have the answers this morning, but if God is showing us mercy because he's using our nation for another purpose or purposes in this world right now, what happens when his purpose is finished? What happens as the number of people in our nation who are related to his son decrease so much and are replaced by people that could care less about his son, could care less about him, and would just as soon have the opposite? What happens when most of God's people are gone from this nation? What will the God of Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 do at that point in time? You remember what God said about himself? God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. That's sober stuff, folks. This is, again, we talked about it back then. This is not God describing the Ninevites. This is God describing God. What makes people, his enemies, is not that they're this nation or this nation or this nation. It is his character and how they relate to his character. You look at our nation, we do not relate well to his character at this point in time, do we? So what does that mean for us, for God's people in the middle of a nation like this? I think I've gotten way behind on my slides here. What about us? Well, first of all, this reality, this speculation, I won't use the word reality, this speculation should fill us, God's people, with a whole lot of humble gratitude. Now, let me explain that. To think that God did so much for us and that he cares so much for us that he might be sparing an entire nation of godless people and giving them great blessings purely for our sake? I'm not saying he is for sure, but if that's what's going on, wow. How much humility and gratitude should fill our hearts to think that we are his reason for mercy to this entire nation of people at this point in time. I mean, Josiah was that special to him, that he spared Judah he spared Judah all through Josiah's reign just because of the obedience of Josiah. Josiah was that special to him, and he was under a different covenant. What about we who are in his righteous Son who has fulfilled all the law on our behalf? How special must we be to him? And not because we're sinless, not because we've earned that kind of favor or that relationship, just purely because he chose to see us that way and give it to us. This speculation should fill God's people with humble gratitude, but it should also prepare us. It should push us to prepare. Because again, his mercy to our neighbors, our fellow citizens, it won't last indefinitely, any more than it did for Assyria or Judah. And again, remember, Assyria, okay, pagan nation, historically enemy of God and his people. But who was Judah? Judah were his people. Judah were under that covenant that he had made. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, and they still received his furious vengeance. They were still treated as his enemies, no matter how people saw them or how they presented themselves or proclaimed who they were. They still received God's vengeance. Which means, folks, we, God's people, should be trying to prepare our neighbors with the truth while we still can. Our neighbors need to hear the truth about God. Our neighbors, at all costs, need to hear what God says about himself, what God sees about us, and what God does about people who have those characteristics. We need to warn our neighbors who they're dealing with. That, oh yeah, you can stick your head in the sand and you can act like, well, as long as I don't see him, he's not real. That doesn't make him unreal. He is who he is. He sees the truth and he responds accordingly eventually. Eventually the mercy will run out and they will face the justice of this very same God. We need to prepare them by warning them, and then we can give them the good news too, right? That all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. All who call on the name of the Lord, all who call on his name in confession, all who call on his name asking the Father to accept what the Son did on their behalf will be saved. We need to prepare them that way while we still have time to do that, folks. And I'll tell you this too. We need to be prepared for what they'll do. Because it's like Jeremiah was a prophet that went to Judah before their final destruction. He went to Judah. He did this very same thing for the people of Judah, warning them. God has warned you. This is what God did to Israel. He has warned you that he'll do the very same thing to you unless you repent. Repent, and God will bless you. God will favor you. And how did they treat Jeremiah? Kevin taught it in Sunday school for a long time. They threw him in prison. They would have killed him if God had let him. And I'll tell you, when we go out to warn our neighbors today, prepare yourself. Because most of them in our society and where we live today, maybe 99 out of 100, are going to look at you and they're going to say, you are just unloving, intolerant, you're a hypocrite, you're divisive.
We don't want anything to do with you. You're narrow-minded. You're a bigot. You're a homophobe. They're going to come up with all kinds of names and labels. They will ostracize you. They will try to get you punished in some way. Maybe 99 out of 100 people these days. I don't know. But what about the one who doesn't? What about the one who hears the truth and is drawn to Jesus Christ and repents and believes? But even if no one repents and believes, what glorifies God? For the truth about him to be proclaimed. For his people to stand up and say, this is God, no matter what. That glorifies him, no matter what the results are. So our responsibility, folks, is to look at history, see what God saw, and see what God did. And that can prepare us for what he's seeing and what he's doing now. And that alone will prepare people for what he's going to do forever based on what he saw and based on what he's promised. So look at history, folks. Learn. Take God seriously and act accordingly. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we don't know all that the future holds. You've been good to give us some prophecy, and we can look toward the end and generally know what to expect between now and then. We really don't know what you're up to. When it comes to nations and the movements of nations and the rise and the fall, and Syria, Israel, Judah, Babylon, Greece, Rome, you get to the United States, the British Empire, get to the United States, and where are we headed? You know, how much longer can we be on this path as we are right now? Will there be an awakening or will there not be? We don't know. That's why I said over and over again the word speculate. What we do know is that your character never changes. And we do know that through history we see a pattern out of you as you watch nations and the people who make up nations. Based on what you see, you respond. Eventually, you do show mercy to people who don't deserve it. You show it for a long time sometimes too. 140 years for the Assyrians. 140 years or so for Judah if you measure by certain periods and points. You do give mercy and we praise you for that. But you will not at all acquit the wicked. Father, we should let that sink in. I think we do live with our head in the sand. Even we who are your people, we live surrounded by wickedness constantly. And it's so commonplace that we find ourselves kind of numb to it, calloused to it. It doesn't bother us. It doesn't shock us. It doesn't grieve us. Sometimes we find ourselves participating in it. But even if not participating in it, how often are we warning those who are participating in it? How often are we seeing them dangling over the pit of hell with flames licking up around their feet? I don't think we do. So, Father, I pray that maybe this study will change that in our minds. Maybe it will help us to appreciate the grace that's been given to us because it's the only thing that makes us different from those around us right now. It's just your grace. You changed us. You chose us. You loved us. You sent your Son for us. You sent your Holy Spirit to quicken us, and we're different now only because you're sanctifying us. Father, I pray that it will prepare us to go to those around us, the wicked that we see all around us, and tell them the truth. Lovingly tell them the truth. Warn them about you and your character and your promises. But then also share the great news that just as you are a God of justice, you are a God of forgiveness and grace and mercy, and that you sent your Son in place of wicked people, in place of all who repent and trust in him. Father, I pray that we will be just as aggressive, just as eager to share the good news along with the bad news. And we will leave the results to you. We understand you alone can change hearts. We understand that we live in a nation now that really doesn't want to hear the truth, and many will probably reject us. But we leave the results to you. We just want you to be glorified. We want your name to be heard. We want them to know you as the Almighty God and the Covenant God of Israel and the God, the Lord of hosts, and all the other names you've given to yourself, the I Am. We want them to know all of those things about you because that just puts you up on a pedestal or shines the light on you, on your pedestal, on your throne. We want you to receive glory and praise, even if it's from the angels and saints who are in heaven right now. You deserve it. And we're anxious for that day when your son returns and he finally gets what he deserves. Every knee bowing and every tongue confessing that he is Lord. That's the day we can't wait for. We long for that. In the meantime, make us learn from history, not just with facts in our minds, but that changes our hearts and our actions. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.